All right, I say 55. This is our text. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight your soul in richness. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that your soul may live, and I will cut an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful loving kindnesses of David. Behold, I have given him as a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of Yahweh your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has adorned you with beautiful glory. Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what pleases me, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with gladness and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bushes, the cypresses will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be to Yahweh for his renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your gracious invitation, Lord, that the hungry one may come to you, that the thirsty one may come to you, that you offer, Lord, to the coming one, an eternal covenant according to the loving kindnesses, Lord, which you gave to David, your servant, and that you've given him his seed, Lord, as a ruler, an everlasting ruler for the peoples. Lord, we thank you, God, that you're not like us. We thank you, Father, that you accomplish your desire. God, we thank you, Lord, for your purpose and that your desire is redemption. Lord, as we open this text, Lord, help us, Lord, be the hungry one, Lord. Help us be the thirsty one, that we may come to you, Lord, to your word, to your truth, and be fed with Christ. Let us hear and believe, Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. In Les Miserables, we're in a theater. You guys heard of Les Miserables? There's two characters. One of the central plots is, and I'm talking about, my experience of Les Miserables is I read the abridged version in high school. There's like a 1,000-page book. It's very long. Anyway, a lot of superfluous information. The movie's not good. The point is that there's Jean Valjean and Javert. And Jean Valjean, he's arrested early in the movie. He stole a loaf of bread because he was hungry. He serves a long time in prison. He's eventually let out. And then he goes, and then he violates his parole, and Javert begins pursuing him. And this pursuit lasts 30-plus years, 40 years, and Javert, that he's resolved in his purpose. He is a man of the law. He has no mercy. And so what happens is, in the course of events, eventually, at some point, Javert finds him, thinks he traps him, but actually, Jean Valjean gets the better of him, and they're face to face in a sewer. It's dark, and Jean Valjean has a knife, and Javert is like, "Here it comes. He's going to kill me." And Jean Valjean does not do that. The thought doesn't even occur to him. He lets him go. And he spares him. He shows him mercy. And this act of love and compassion is the undoing of Jean Vert in the play. It's his downfall. His whole worldview is completely shattered because he had pursued this Jean Valjean thinking he's a criminal, he's evil, right? And then the way that Javert persecuted Jean Valjean, when the tables are turned, he realizes that Jean Valjean is not like him. He's not like how he thought he was, and he's not like Javert. His thoughts, his actions, his ways were categorically different than Javert's. And they were different morally. They were different in their moral nature. Same thing happens, right, with Saul and David. Saul is pursuing David, and David has multiple opportunities to kill Saul, to free himself of this persecution. And David does not do it because of David's character. And then you see Saul's brief flashes of repentance where he recognizes David is not like him. David is not the person he's pursuing, and David is a character, is not like him. So in that way, their thoughts are different in a form of moral capacity. Now also, I want to add a second illustration, or third. We're watching Planet of the Apes. And what happens is they're raising an ape, and the ape attacks someone, and then the ape, by a court order, has to go to the ape enclosure. He can no longer live at home because he attacked the neighbor, and so the ape must now go live amongst the other apes in cages. And it is a source of tension between the human and the ape because the human is, at least in the movie, we debated whether or not he probably could have explained this to the ape, but in the movie, he does not believe the ape has the capacity. The ape doesn't understand court orders, laws. Why can't he come home with him today? And so there's a break in the relationship, and it's because the human's thoughts are not like the ape's thoughts. But in this situation, the dislike is not one of moral quality, it's one of capacity. The human has a larger ability of comprehension, and so these thoughts cannot be given to the ape because the ape has a small ape mind. And so, in that sense, his thoughts were not like the ape's thoughts. We'll see both of these in the text today. We'll see this way that God's thoughts are different than ours, both in moral quality and in capacity. Today, the purpose of today's message is going to be for you to understand the general gospel invitation and God's purpose and character in providing it. The general gospel invitation, its general nature, and God's character and purpose, which is demonstrated in his provision of it. We'll see this under three headings. We'll see that the Lord invites the world. This call is invited to the world. We'll see then that the Lord transcends his creation. And we'll see finally that the Lord achieves his desire. As a brief moment of review, we've seen a lot in Isaiah. We've seen in the beginning chapters, which we started at in chapter 40, that's where we entered into this study, the emphasis of God's sovereignty, that he accomplishes all he desires. We've seen his salvation promise to his servant Israel, Jacob, his people, the seed of Abraham, those whom he has called from the ends of the earth. We've seen Israel sometimes represented as he was in that condition, in the sinful state. We've also seen Israel represented blazingly forth as his ideal fulfillment, as him carrying out his office. And this, of course, is fulfilled in the Messiah, who is the embodiment and peak of the very calling of the nation of Israel, which is the diffusion of the knowledge of God throughout the earth, the bringing of salvation throughout all the world. We've seen Israel said to be given as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to establish the land. These things. And of course, we've resolved this, and I believe the necessary view in order to harmonize how Israel is spoken of is to understand that Israel is both a corporate people and a single individual. The Messiah as the corporate head and the body. We've talked about this. This is how we account for the variety of usage and for the quotations and the applications of the quotations in the New Testament. We've seen Zion brought in a couple of pages back. We've seen Zion brought in. Zion as the symbol and representative of God's true people. And she is painted as this forsaken widow, this forsaken woman who is barren. And the Lord begins to effusively promise upon her fruitfulness, promise protection, promise wonderful salvation to her. And this is intricately and intimately tied with the servant of the Lord who is coming. And so we have these effusive promises towards Zion. And this leads so naturally into, therefore, the address to the servant of the Lord, where the head and the body come into different a distinction. In chapter 53, we see the head addressed apart from the people, and then the head, who is represented primarily as what is brought forth is the degree of his innocence and the degree unto which he suffered. And he is brought forth as a propitiatory sacrifice for the people, for the nation. And at the end of 53, we see that the promise of the servant for his work is success. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many. He will divide the spoil with the strong. He will have his reward. He is a conqueror. He is conquered. He will divide the spoil because he poured out his soul to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And then immediately following that, in the next chapter, we have this explosion. He's brought forth, and then this work is done, and then there's this explosion where the barren woman, the woman who has no children, is said, you have more children than the one who was married. She is told to enlarge her place. Enlarge, stretch out her cords. Spread out the curtains of her dwelling. You will spread to the right and to the left, and your seed will possess nations and resettle the desolate cities. The Lord says to her, I am your husband, I am your maker. And of course, we have a direct apostolic citation and application of this text to the Galatian church. And this fully confirms, right, that this Zion here is the very elect of God, the church, both in heaven and on earth. This is the people of God. And so I just want you to see this connection. We have the death of the Christ. Then we go into this explosion of the elect seed, and then this immediately transforms into chapter 55 to this general invitation. So it's now going, and I hope you just can see the connection from all these promised children to now this general call to the whole world: let the thirsty one come. And so we'll see. We'll break this down. God's continuing promises, his invitation to the world. We'll break this down into the Lord inviting the world. We'll see that his invitation, his nearness, is closely connected to his transcendence. The Lord transcends the world in his creation, and that the Lord, through his word, achieves his desire. So first off, we'll see the Lord invites the world, and we'll look at his call. In verse 1, we see the, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Of course, it's a paradox, right? Buy without money, buy without cost. The one who has nothing, the one who is just a destitute stranger, is invited to the feast, is invited to receive rich sustenance, rich abundance. This is a general call. This is not to the Gentile who has no money, not to the Jew who has no money, not to the rich who has no money, or just the poor. This is everyone who thirsts, the thirsting one, the one who comes. Let him come. We see here, and many times in Scripture, we see these invitations, these general calls. We here are confessionally Calvinistic, which means we believe that God elects and chooses and draws his people unto himself, and unless God effectively calls someone, that person will not come. And that those truths that we hold to and defend, how does that affect the way that we preach the gospel? How does that affect? Do we go out and just look? Are we saying, oh, I'm just here to preach to the elect? No. The way the scripture invites is a general call, is a general invitation to all the world. But we know, and we saw this in John 6, but we know that the one who comes is the one whom the Father has given to the Son. It does not undermine God's sovereignty. It simply is, it all works together. We have lots of parallel expressions. We have at the end of Revelation, Revelation 22:17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes to receive the water of life without cost. This, these general calls. And this is so gracious of God that anyone can come, truly, anyone can come. And it, you know, he doesn't have to give these opportunities. He's not like us. We'll see this. We see now in verse 2 the profitability of God's blessings contrasted with the weakness and the futility of everything else, of that which is natural to man, that which is without God. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight your soul in richness. We see this, we see people running to and fro in the world chasing what Solomon calls vanity of vanities. We see, I mean, I don't want to pick on, I'll just say that, we see it in sports. I can't get too specific without calling out specific loved ones, not you guys, but just what you see on the street. I mean, people running back and forth, people pursue the esteem of the world, people pursue riches, mammon, filthy lucre, just money that buys what can only be gained in this life. We see people pursuing health forever. They're obsessed about their health. They want to live that extra 10 years. They want to live that extra, whatever it is, whether it be the esteem of men, whether it be some moral cause, whatever it is, if it's without God, it is this, what's being described here. Spending money for what is not bread. Paying, the image is someone working hard, laboring. And once you labor, you want to go eat food, but they take their money and they go give it away to something like a gambler who goes and blows his paycheck. This is what the unbeliever is doing with their blessings, their strength. They go and they are just spending themselves for nothing. They are pouring water into broken cisterns, as Jeremiah uses that image, broken cisterns, a jug with cracks in the bottom of it. They pour in their sustenance and it just pours right out. But God's grace, God's sustenance is contrasted to this. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight your soul in richness. This is the poor one. This is like, imagine you were completely, you're completely poor, completely destitute, walking around in a rich neighborhood full of mansions, and it's, you know, the Lord just brings you in and says, this is yours now. You can have this. This is, he just lavishes. It's beyond words. It's too much than I can express. It's just no cost. God is gracious. He does not have to do these things. I mean, think about, even consider how this book starts. I know we did cover Isaiah 1, but it's God calling out Israel. He says in Isaiah 1:10, hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says Yahweh? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle, and in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats I take no pleasure in. He goes on and on and just indicts the people over and over and over again, how sinful, how wicked they are. And now he's inviting the sinner to himself. Says, incline your ear and listen to me. Listen carefully that your soul may live, and I will cut an everlasting covenant with you. The loving kindnesses, literally it's the loving kindnesses of David, the faithnesses, that's like plural faithful, the faithfulnesses of God towards David, he's going to give those to you. And so what he's saying, this is primarily in reference to the promise which God made to David that he would always have a seed on his throne. David has seen God take the kingdom away from Saul, and God makes a promise to David that he will never do that to David. Someone from his line, his dynasty, will always sit on the throne. It's a perpetual covenant. It's a perpetual promise that is forever. And the Lord is saying, I will give those perpetual promises, that perpetual love to you. But in the next verse, he says, behold, I have given him, David, as a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander for the peoples. So the Lord will offer, or the Lord offers, he will give to the sinner, the coming one, the loving kindnesses, the perpetual love and faithfulness towards David. And actually, as the ground of that, he has given David as a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander for the peoples. Now, what's going on here in this text is something called typology, where there is a type and an antitype. And the type is David, the antitype is Christ. The antitype is referenced, he's spoken of as the type. He's spoken of through the type. This happens other places in Scripture. In Ezekiel, God says he'll gather Israel together and he will set David, their prince, over them. There are many times where that which the thing that is coming, the thing that is really being referred to, is spoken of under the form, the external form of the type. And this is what we see going on right here. This text is quoted in Acts 13. So let's look at Acts 13 quickly to see just how that is it is quoted. In Acts 13, Paul is preaching to Jews, I believe. And he says, and I won't read the whole discourse, but he says, he's presenting to them Christ, saying of Christ, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we proclaim to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that promise he's referred to beforehand as, in verse 22, raising up a seed from David. And we proclaim to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so in the second psalm, he's speaking, that is the recognition of Christ as the king, the ruler, the son of God, through his resurrection and ascension. And then he says in the next verse, but that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the faithful and I will give you the holy and faithful loving kindnesses of David. It's literally there's a lot of italicized words because it's strange. It's hard to translate this because they're different languages. But it's the faithfulnesses, the pista of David. The loving kindnesses of David. And so the grounding of the believer's perpetual ability to come to the Messiah is the fact that the Messiah will reign forever, that Christ has been raised up and that he will reign forever. That is what the point of he's making here, the fact that he is raised up from the dead, no longer to return to corruption. He has given him the faithful loving kindnesses of David. Those promises which were given to David are fulfilled in Christ, who reigns forever. He is the ruler raised up. He is what is said in verse 15, or in verse 4, back in Isaiah 55, behold, I have given him as a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander for the peoples. He is raised up. He is this ascended Savior. And so the type is used to speak of the antitype, the Messiah, the son of David, the prince. And that prince, that's the same word that's used in Daniel 9, where he says Messiah, the prince, the one who's to come. He is a chief, a ruler, a commander of the peoples. He is a king. And then also he's spoken of as a witness to the people, a term very frequently used in the New Testament for Christ, who is, he says, he is the faithful witness. What Christ says is true. He is the revealer, the exegeter of the Father. As he's, we even heard in John 6, where he says, no one has seen the Father but the one who has come down out of heaven. No one knows the Father like the Son knows the Father. And so we listen to the Son because the Son reveals the Father. And so, of course, this invitation, some things that you must recognize about this invitation. Number one, its gracious nature. You must recognize how God does not need to save anyone. We are the sheep that have gone astray. We are wicked. And the fact that he offers these gracious things to destitute, broken people, it should affect your soul in some way. We see his graciousness in this. All right, we'll continue. And so just from 4 to 5, I want you to get this transition, this sense. Behold, I have given him as a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of Yahweh your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has adorned you with beautiful glory. This going from speaking of David to then speaking, you will call a nation, I believe, again, must be resolved in the hypothesis of the head and the body, because it is spoken of, it seems in this context, right, to the people, right? Or is it spoken of as David to the head? We don't need to be overly precise about it, because frankly, Christ as the head of the nation, he is the one calling people come to him, but also that work is carried out through the church. The church is the one proclaiming the gospel, calling people, calling. We are the evangelists on the street. We go out and call. And so this call is carried out through the servant. You will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. And of course, this nation is the church. Of course, the church is made up of many different nations, tongues, and tribes, but Peter also can say in 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen priesthood. Wait, one moment. He says, you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So the church is, of course, comprised of many nations. Of course, it's from all the ethnos of the world. But it is also, in another sense, the one nation of God, the one people of God, one flock under God. You will call a nation who you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. Because of Yahweh your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has adorned you with beautiful glory. Of course, as it's true of Christ who is glorified, the nation runs to the glorified Christ, and we await our glorification. Now we'll see in verse 6, we'll see that the Lord transcends his creation. We've seen this invitation, and this will transition into God's transcendence. We'll see that God transcends his creation. To begin, we'll see this opportunity. Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let's first examine there that what we see is that God is not always available. He is not always at the beck and call of the sinner. There is a time when when the grace window has closed. Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And so there is a day when, if, as the hymn goes, if you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. There's a time where, if you say, later I'll come to God, then, of course, you'll never come. Seize the opportunity while he is near. And this applies not only to the sinner who first comes. This also applies to the believer who we are, as we celebrate this supper. What we are celebrating is the fact that now that we have come to God, we have come to him in salvation, we also continually come to him for sustenance. We are still receiving this bread, this wine, this milk. This is not something that we receive once and are perpetually satisfied. We are called into a fellowship. We are called into a continual reappropriation, a continual return to Christ, to come to him, to learn from him, to be healed by him, to be sustained by him. And so, but this is, of course, a very evangelistic call here. This text is preached many a times on the streets, many a times on gospel tracts. What does he say here in verse 7? He says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." The wicked man to forsake his way and his thoughts, the things that he meditates on, the very way he thinks, his very method of reasoning, the way he formulates ideas of life and the divine, forsake those things, forsake his desires, forsake what he wants to do with his life and come to the Lord. He will have compassion on him. God will abundantly pardon. There is forgiveness bestowed from God positively to this sinner. And of course, the grounds of this is verse 8. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh." So we're going to see in his thoughts, first, the way that his thoughts are not like our thoughts. We can first see this. It's moral. It's the fact that he abundantly pardons. So it is not natural for men to forgive in this kind of way. Forgiveness is very unnatural. When I am sinned against, I desire to hold on to it. I desire to have a grudge. Not so with the Lord. The Lord is abundantly pardoning. He is gracious beyond us. He is not like us. It is a sanctification process for a Christian to come into a place where he readily and quickly forgives the sins of others because he has recognized the degree of grace that the Lord has shown him. Do you withhold the sins of others when other people sin against you? Are you slow to forgive? Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us of the Lord. Forgive us our," specifically, "debts." Of course, it includes sins, but also as a very financial, concrete reality to it, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors." And so the question is simply for you. Do you hold on to grudges? Do you forgive and then I still need to play over in my heart over and over again how much you sinned against me? I forgive you, but I got to go over here and I'm not really ready. I'll say it, but I'm not really ready to forgive. Or, well, I'll just exhort all of us to strive for this godlike forgiveness, which is not natural to man. And so we must recognize and even be gracious towards others when they don't forgive us. So, but then he shows a different kind of difference between us and him. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Very simple. It's a very simple metaphor, but it speaks quite a lot. If you've ever tried to take a telescope and look up into the sky and see the end of it, you can't see the end of it. It just keeps going. The heavens are so much higher than our little earth. And so here are some ways that God's thoughts are not like our thoughts. Here are some ways. Here are some conclusions we can draw from this text, from God's transcendence. This is something that brings out his otherness. This shows the way that he is fundamentally different from us in so many ways. First, we must recognize that there are things about God, there are depths to God that we will never be able to exhaust. All right? There are mysteries. There are things about God, truths that we are encountered with in the scriptures, that we are like that chimp in the cell where we're like, I don't understand. How can there be three in one? How is there? And you simply need to receive it. You must recognize that your reason does not limit God. There are many people, there are theologians, so-called, but there's also just many unbelievers out there. And you bring them the divine truth, and they say, doesn't make sense. Or the Trinity, that doesn't make sense. Or predestination. How can God sovereignly control all things and man still be morally responsible and culpable? How can God predestine my choice for cheese pizza and it still be my choice? How is that possible? You're not going to. It's not up for us to exhaust the depths of God's mystery, but we recognize that it's from Him. So we first have to see that our reason is not the standard. Your reason is not the standard. That's what you need to, that's important. The way it works is that God has given His word, and His word is a means of putting His thoughts into our minds. He gives us His thoughts. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But we receive His word. Our reason is a tool. Our reason is a tool for us to receive His word and make application with His word. The reason is not for us to judge God. On the other hand, so reason is not the tool. We also need to recognize that God is not against reason, okay? What am I saying here? There is, in the world of Buddhism and Hinduism, mysticism, these other religions, they believe fundamentally that all of life, the ultimate reality, is irrational. And so when they meditate, what are they trying to do? They're trying to escape thinking, escape rationality, escape thoughts. Because ultimate reality is not rational. What is the sound of one hand clapping? You know, they speak nonsense. It's nonsense. And so that's, of course, that's another religion, right? But this also makes its way into the church, where we see mysticism in the church. And what is going on here where we say, well, we don't want to get into rationality. I want to, through mostly through the passions, through love, through something, I want to be elevated into having an above rational experience where I immediately experience God. Let me try to make this a little clear so you understand what I'm getting at here. So we have that Buddhists, the mystics, right? They believe ultimate reality is, it's all one. There is no distinction, right? Everything is really one. There's no real difference between you and me and this desk, and it's all Brahma. It's all. And so we must meditate, clear our minds of rationality so that we can experience ultimate reality. That's what they say, right? But then this has crept into the church. It's very popular in the Middle Ages, but we have Christian mysticism. And so the goal of mysticism is to achieve a higher consciousness, a higher experience, a higher thought. The Bible teaches that we are to be in awe of God's higher thoughts mediated through His revelation. Okay? We are to be in awe, as Christians, of God's high thoughts which come through His revelation. Mysticism says that I want to be higher. I want to have a higher experience which is not mediated by anything. Me, through my passions, through my closeness to God, I am able simply to achieve a higher relationship with Him, and I don't need the word, I just experience God. A lot of overlap in the tongues movement. Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 14, he speaks of the absolute unprofitability of indistinct muttering. Listen to this. But now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or by knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yes, even lifeless things, even either flute or harp and producing sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the flute or on the harp? For if the trumpet produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So you also, unless you utter by the tongue a word that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. He's pointing out there just the indistinct babbling, the indistinct muttering is unprofitable. It is foolish. And so again, God's thoughts mediated through his word. This is what we are to be in awe of. We are to stand in awe of his thoughts. Is that not why we have the Bible? So that our thoughts about God are regulated, they are controlled, that we need not to worry about, we need not to just rely on some mystic babbler who's like, oh, well, you know, I have this great experience and I had this vision and therefore this is what God says. It's like, I don't have to listen to you. God has given his word. So his thoughts transcend us. We know. So in contrast to this mysticism, where it believes that all ultimate reality is irrational, it's not. Ultimate reality is rational to God. Let me put it this way. God is not, he is above reason, he is not against reason. If a man, which is, it's impossible, but right, in an infinite mind, everything is comprehensible. God understands the Trinity. God is not baffled by predestination, right? He is able to understand these things. And because of this, we are able to continue to search his truth and dig into deeper and deeper depths of God, okay? The mystic view is that if you continue to deep, if you had an infinite mind, there would be no more understanding because it's all irrational. I hope you're understanding a little bit of what I'm trying to get there. We are not mystical, but we believe in mystery. Mystery, we can dig deeper, we can learn more. You can go deeper with the concepts like the Trinity. You can go deeper with predestination, understand to a greater degree his mysteries. But that is very different from saying, oh, it's all just, you know, we can't even know anything about God. It's so, you know, it's so beyond us. It's so mystical. All right, those are some observations we can make just from God's transcendence. But what is, again, back to what is Isaiah's point here? Isaiah's point here is that God's grace, his forgiveness, his abundant compassion towards sinners, this is what is so transcendent about him. This is what is to hold us in awe now. Again, think of the beginning of the book. Think of coming to them, calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. And then through the journeys through this, the declarations of judgment. I know we haven't studied those together, but still, there's constant declarations of judgment. The coming day of the Lord. Isaiah sees the Lord lifted up in the temple in Isaiah 6. And the seraphim and cherubim, or the angels crying out that he's holy. And then God says he's sending Isaiah to the people so that they will not understand. He's going to go confound them. There are these intense, fearful judgments. And still, we get here in this scripture, and he is promising mercy to the sinner. And it is on that he says his thoughts are not like our thoughts. In Ephesians 3, Paul says this. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in earth and on earth is named, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you may be firmly rooted and grounded in love, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge." The love of Christ is what is beyond our comprehension here. Paul's prayer for the saints is that they would understand the dimensions, how great his love is for his people. And so, as a challenge for you, I think that you can really examine your esteem of God's thoughts by your own study habits, by your own how much you treasure and value time with the Lord, time feasting on his word. Do you desire to know his riches, his great thoughts? Do you let his thoughts rule your thoughts? Or do you put your thoughts as the standard for his thoughts? That's what unbelievers do. We have been saved from autonomy, from mental thinking, for we have been saved from being our own law, being our own God. We don't have to think, we don't have to be. We're saved from that. That's a wonderful thing to not sort of like, hey man, look, that's just what it says. Like, I don't shoot the milkman. I'm bringing you the milk. That's a great thing. And so these are treasures. So we should strive and desire to know that fullness of Christ's love, which passes knowledge. All right, now we'll see that the Lord achieves his desire. Verse 10, he says, For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what pleases me and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. It rains here. Do you ever see the rain just come down and just go right back up to... No, the rain does stuff. The rain waters the ground. It does things. Listen. How powerful are your words? I was a lifeguard at the Wilds, and we had this rule, do not run on the dock. And we would tell the JBCers, the junior boot campers, before they come out, do not run on the dock. We'd say it like that, authoritatively, like we were speaking creation into existence. Do not run on the dock. You know what? As soon as the gates are open, all the little feet, you just hear it. You stop running. All day, stop running. Swim to that ladder. My words do not have the power that God's words have. Parents, you have children. You might have told your children, refill the water when it's empty, or don't raid the fridge at 11 p.m. And did you just have to say it? And they did it. You said it, you spoke it, and it was. You declared it, and it had been. It is forever. No. We could go on. I mean, I often, I'm using my words now as a teacher. I'm trying to say things clearly, trying to make them known. And you might notice some failures of mine in that department. As a teacher, I often might confuse with my teaching. God's words are not like our words. God's words are powerful. Genesis 1:1, God said, let there be light. And there was light. God spoke ex nihilo, from nothing, and everything came into being. If you were at Hymns and Hops Thursday night, we read Psalm 33. Just want you to be exposed to some of this. What does the Bible say about God's words? God's words are powerful in creation. They are powerful in creation. It says, by the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He lays the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe, for he spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood. Yahweh nullifies the counsels of the nations. He frustrates the thoughts of the people. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever. The thoughts of his heart are from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, and the people whom he has chosen for his inheritance. Psalm 29 says that the Lord's voice makes the deer give birth. The Lord's voice holds creation together. Think of our Lord, Christ, when he's on the boat and the storm comes and he rebukes the sea. He rebukes the waves, rebukes the wind, and they listen to him. Right? We can't even rebuke our children. And I mean, I don't have children, but your parents, right? You rebuke the children, they don't even listen to you. Christ rebukes the sea, and it listens to him. When the centurion sends his servants to Christ, he merely speaks the word, and Christ heals this servant. His word speaks curses, right? God delivers, in Genesis 3, God delivers the curses on the creation. He speaks these curses, and they come into pass. They come to pass. His word is a weapon, sharper than a two-edged sword. He says in Hosea that he has cut the nations to pieces by the words of his prophets. In Revelation 19:11, Christ is seen riding on his conquering horse, and his word strikes. His word is a sword coming out of his mouth, which strikes the nations. The gospel is a message. When we preach the word, even that being the word of God, that word has an effect. It saves some, it hardens others. Paul says that the gospel is an aroma to some, an aroma for life, to some, an aroma for death. So even the scriptures, right? Hebrews says the word of the Lord is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the soul and the spirit, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So we just see the power of God's word here, the power of his word. We've talked about the effectual calling, right? We talked about that earlier, even today, that when God looks down from heaven at a sinner and calls him unto himself, that sinner is made alive. That sinner runs to God. Now back to Isaiah's purpose here, or God's purpose through Isaiah. He says, his word will not return void, return empty, right? What is his plan here? For you will go out with gladness and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. So he will set this redemption, which has been brought up many times already in Isaiah, this redemption of setting free the captive, setting free his people, just like he did with Egypt. But this is a greater and more permanent redemption. He's setting them free, and this is a redemption that the whole creation will participate in. The mountains will clap their hands. The creation which groans will rejoice at the revelation of the sons of God. This is his purpose. He will not fail in this. He will succeed in this. We saw yesterday, right, that the seed of Zion will possess nations, inherit the desolate cities. We've seen that he will gather her children from the four corners of the earth. They will come and she will put them on like a bride adorning herself with jewels. This is his purpose. In Isaiah 11, he says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Isaiah 46, I believe, he says that his purpose, he swears that to him every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Everyone will recognize his glory, his eminence. This is his plan. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the bushes of the desert, instead of the desolate things, the cypress, the wonderful plants will come up. He will bring life. He will fill the world with life. It will be to Yahweh for his renown, for his name, for his glory, an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. His people will be for an everlasting sign and an everlasting covenant, never to be separated again, always renowned as a renown redounding unto his glory. This is his purpose that his word will accomplish. Yes, his word will accomplish judgment, but what he's holding out here and what is more difficult to believe as the Christian, as the church in the 21st century, is that God has planned to bring, as we're seeing in Romans, the nations to obedience, to fill the earth with his knowledge. We are a very small number, but God is a very big God, and he will succeed in his plans. He will achieve what he desires, what his word is sent forth to accomplish. And we only just saw that the servant will see the anguish of his soul and be satisfied. He will receive those nations as his inheritance to the ends of the earth. And so in conclusion, we've seen today in this chapter, we've seen God's gracious invitation. God's gracious invitation. See how this affects our gospel preaching. Everyone is invited. There's no one who God does not offer this invitation. But the one who receives it is the thirsty one. The one who is going to receive that invitation is the one who's thirsty, who's looking, who's drawn unto Christ. So, thank God for spiritual thirst. And if you don't have it, ask him for it and fear and tremble. We've seen that the Lord transcends his creation. He's above the creation. He's beyond the creation. And this being beyond him, being beyond creation, is not an excuse for not knowing him. Many people will say, look, I just think God's so far above. He's so transcendent. We can't even talk about it. There's nothing we could say about God that would even make sense. So he's so far away. There's no way we can know God. He just sets up everything and we kind of just run on our own. His transcendence is used as an excuse by some to then make their own God, to say, well, we cannot know anything about God. So you know what? I bet he's like this, you know, and then here comes an idol. No, his transcendence is exactly connected in Scripture with how he can be so close to us. The fact that he is so above us, so beyond us, is the reason that we can come to him, is the reason that when we call to him, he hears. He is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. He exists within himself. He's infinite. He is not subject to change. His ways are the same. The way he was when he revealed his word is the way he is now. And so his transcendence is a foundation, is the fact that we simply receive his word, we receive his thoughts through the mediation of his word, and we stand in awe of him. We obey him through this. And finally, we see that the Lord achieves his desire. God's word is powerful. God's word makes the deer to calf. It strips the forest bare. God's word created the world. God's word sustains the world. God's word cursed the world, and God's word has authored redemption, has authored the blessing which will bring the world back into obedience through Christ. And his desire is this global salvation, this salvation where the mountains will break forth into joy, the trees will clap their hands. And so the greatest exhortation I could have today is just simply think your thoughts after him. Think your thoughts after him. Don't make yourself your own judge. Don't make yourself your own arbiter of what is right and what is wrong, what I will accept, what will I not accept. Your job is to say, what has God said? This I will think. Even if I don't fully, if I can't plumb the depths of it, if I can't fully comprehend it or exhaust it, I will still accept it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for your invitation. Lord, we pray as we observe communion, Lord, that you would feed us, Lord, with your spirit, God, that we would be a people pleasing unto you. God, we pray that you would establish your word. We know you will. Lord, help us just stand in awe of you. Help us think your thoughts after us. Help us not make ourselves our reason, the standard, Lord, but help us use our reason, Father, as we go through your word, as we seek to understand what you have graciously blessed us with. Help us, Lord, be hungry and thirsty for you, and help us come to you, Lord, knowing that you have promised to satisfy us. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen.